Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and welcome to you who are watching online today. We're glad to have you here, and what a privilege as we continue in our series in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. And I, too, want to start off with a question this morning. I was thinking about this. If you had to narrow it down to the most important question that any human being could ask, what is that question? Now, I think at my age, one of the most important questions I ask is to my daughters, which one of you two are going to take care of me and Julie when we're old? But I only got the most important question. What do you think that would be? Question is this, and it's what we've been going through in the first six chapters here of Mark. Who is Jesus? And however we answer that question carries with it eternal consequences. There is no more important question for a person to answer than, who is Jesus? And as Mark has shown us, and he's made it so clear to us, that the answer to that question is, Jesus is the Son of God. Why is that important? Because once we embrace this radical truth that Jesus, who walked the earth, who had a voice that could be heard, a body that could be touched, who got hungry, who got tired, who taught with wisdom that no one else had, who healed the sick, delivered the demon-possessed, who brought heaven and earth into everything he said, brought heaven to earth in everything he said or did. Once we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, everything in our life changes. Our perspective changes completely. We think differently than the world thinks about things that are going on in our personal lives, in our community, in our nation, in the world, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So these verses this morning, what we're going to see, what you heard, read, was this is amazing unbelief. When we think about what might have been if they believed, what would have been different? And we're challenged by this to examine our own belief, our own faith, our own allegiance to Jesus, the Son of God. And how do we encourage those that we know, and maybe for some of us right here today, to encourage those of us who struggle with our faith, who struggle in unbelief, those that are struggling today to trust God in a particular area of your life? And some of us may have real regrets today when we think about this question. We know, we're certain that we have missed out on opportunities where if we stepped out on faith and trusted and believed, we would have made different life decisions. But we're to be encouraged this morning because Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So last week, Kevin taught us about some amazing miracles, amazing healings, amazing faith in a beach city named Capernaum, which was Jesus' base of operations in his adult ministry. Remember, he healed a woman who had been chronically sick for 12 years, and he healed a 12-year-old girl, literally raised her from the dead. And after that, he and his disciples abruptly left Capernaum. They traveled about 20 miles to the southwest into Judea to the small town of Nazareth. It says in verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown. That word hometown, literally it's one's native country, one's fatherland. And this is making a clear reference to this was Jesus' place where he was raised. And it's you're to view this place, Mark gives us this wording for hometown to be, this is representative of the entire nation of Israel, what transpired in these first six verses. So we see here a lack of faith in Jesus, and it serves to represent this response of the people in his town, not just them, but the people in the nation. And he said he was that Mark says that he was accompanied by his disciples. And as you might recall, Jesus was born in a little village named Bethlehem, and God called his family to escape this crazy King Herod. So Joseph and Mary took their baby Jesus to Egypt to live there in relative safety until Herod was no longer a threat. And once King Herod died, Joseph moved his family back to the promised land area in Judea and resided in Nazareth. And Nazareth had a population of probably tops about 500 people. It was a little hill town built onto a hill of rock. And it was the kind of town where everybody knew everybody. And Nazareth was so insignificant that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament at all. And it was no wonder that Philip, when he went to take Nathan to see Jesus of Nazareth, he said, Nathan said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Jesus grew up, he lived and he worked in Nazareth until he was 30 years old. And like most boys, he learned his father's trade and went to work with his father. And it's interesting because about 5 miles from Nazareth is the town of Sepphoris. And we haven't heard much about Sepphoris, but there was a huge construction project that was going on there because another Herod, Herod Antipas, decided he wanted to build this amazing palace in this Sepphoris. And what did Herod need in order to build this palace? You can still see the remains, the ruins there today if you were to go over there. He needed builders. He needed craftsmen. He needed stonemasons and carpenters. So we're not sure why Joseph relocated from Egypt into Nazareth, but this could be a real reason, steady work that would be provided for his family. So before we look at Mark 6, it's important to know that Mark 6 is the second time that Jesus, as an adult in his ministry, went back to Nazareth. And the first time was about a year earlier, and it didn't go well. Jesus goes home. He reads a prophetic scripture on the Sabbath in the synagogue, prophetic scripture from Isaiah that describes the Messiah, and then he tells everyone that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy. Basically, he tells them that he is the Son of God. Well, the worship service broke up immediately at that point. A mob formed, you know, and they hauled him off, and they were going to take him to a cliffside and throw him down. And the cliff overlooked the Valley of Armageddon, which is ironic. And they were going to throw him off of that. So I could see Jesus being literally carried out to that spot by this mob, and he's looking around and going, you know, "Hey, you were my baseball coach growing up, you know? You were my fourth grade teacher. You were my scout leader." You know, and they're just furious as they take him because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But it wasn't his time to die. Jesus was able to slip away. And I imagine there was no after church potluck that day at that church. So now we fast forward to Mark chapter 6. It's 1 year later. Jesus enters Nazareth again. This is his second and final time. And he wasn't there to visit his family. He brought his disciples with him to take them to Nazareth to teach the disciples some lessons. Lessons about the reality of those who follow Jesus will experience rejection. Lessons about the personal cost of following Jesus. Lesson about the powerful forces of faith, but also the powerful forces of unbelief. And it's a lesson to prepare them. In the following verses, we'll see, we'll get a hint of that, to prepare them for the great mission that Jesus will give them. Verse 2 says, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed." So that word amazed, it's a strong word. It's plesso in the original language, which means to drive out of one's senses by a sudden shock or strong feeling. And to make it even more strong, Mark puts the preposition ek in front of it, ek plesso, which means basically that their minds were blown by what they heard from Jesus. And they said, Where did this man get these things? Notice they say this man. And instead of referring to him by his name, which was the polite thing to do, and they obviously knew his name, they couldn't accept that these profound teachings from Jesus could have actually originated from him. What's the wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? Notice they don't deny the wisdom of his words. They don't deny his miracles that they'd heard about. But they couldn't comprehend that the miracles, the wisdom, could come from him. I mean, he was a powerful preacher. Jesus was always a powerful preacher. And when the recipients heard his message, they are compelled to respond. Jesus calls people, this is his message, he calls people to God through repentance. He calls people to God by saying, you know, I am the Son of God, and you can only come to the Father through me. You can only find life through me. And they knew the scriptures, and I imagine he was teaching things that were similar to what he taught the first time there, and certainly similar to the teachings that he gave to the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees. In fact, here's an encounter. We'll put John 5, verses 39 through 40 on the screen. Jesus says this to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You refuse to see it. Then John chapter 8, along a similar line, verses 28 and 29. "And then they," the teachers of the law, "asked him, 'What must we do? What must we do to do the work God requires?' And Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.'" To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that corrects our perspective on everything. So the people were shocked by his preaching. And we take that to the present day, and we see here that those people that were hearing his message were refusing to see the obvious. Where did this man get these things? Well, the only sensible answer to that question is from God. I mean, unbelief, and maybe you've seen it in your interactions with people who don't believe, who have yet to believe, unbelief will lead people everywhere except to the truth, except to what is obvious. Hardened hearts, they raise up blinders that keep people from seeing what is obviously right in front of them. Jesus asked Philip in John chapter 14, verse 8 through 11. I won't put that on the screen. He said, "After I have been with you all this time, you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe because of the works I do." So Jesus is telling Philip, and he's telling us as well, you will know God if you know me, if you believe in me as the Son of God. So with that, you're called to believe, you're called to have faith, you're called to trust, you're called to have allegiance, you're called to arrange your life and priorities around me, and you will connect with God. Continues in verse 3. More questions. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" I kind of got some sympathy for them here, that they're struggling because they just see Jesus as a normal guy. So a couple Saturdays ago, I came by on Saturday morning, and I was dropping some stuff off. Julie and I were here to drop some stuff off for a meeting later in the weekend. And there was a ministry team that was praying in the parking lot before they were going to launch out and do their ministry that morning. And I get out of my car, and I'm I'm not clean shaven. I got a baseball cap on. I got baggy shorts on, an old t-shirt, you know, and old shoes. And one of them's looking over at me. Is that you, Pastor Dan? Yeah. You look like a normal guy. I said, thank you, I think, you know. So this person was having trouble moving from Pastor Dan to just a regular guy. And these folks were having trouble moving from Jesus is a regular guy to Jesus is the Son of God. So I can kind of sympathize with this. And as they look at this, it says, they took offense at him. Last phrase there, verse 3. So this is the only place in Scripture that Jesus is expressly called the carpenter, and it's not the best translation from the original language. The word for carpenter is translated from tekton, and it's a broad term. It's a broad term for a builder, someone who works with their hands, with wood or metal or stone. It's a blue-collar worker, a craftsman who could make a yoke or a plow, but also build something grand out of stone or a handyman could fix anything. So they see Jesus as this ordinary guy who should be carrying a lunch bucket like them and not a scroll. Why should we receive theology from someone who had no formal training? He wasn't a Pharisee, a scribe, or a ruler in the synagogue. He didn't go to, you know, Hebrew U. The Scripture teaches that Jesus, again, I love the irony here, he was a builder, a stonemason. And the Scripture teaches that Jesus is the cornerstone, and the cornerstone is the key to and the entire structure. And upon this cornerstone, the foundation is built. And the quality of the cornerstone makes the foundation strong. And then the structure is built upon that foundation. Isaiah prophesied about this cornerstone being Jesus. In Isaiah 28:16, he said, "So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." That I love how the Apostle Paul picks up on that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, probably thinking about this prophecy as he was talking about the nation of Israel. And he writes 9:33, "As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." So Jesus, the stonemason, is the stone which the builders rejected, the nation rejected as poor quality, but he actually was the quality cornerstone upon which everything rests. From that cornerstone comes the foundation, which is the words of the apostles and the prophets, and upon that foundation is built the church, you and I, and we're living stones building that structure upon the foundation, upon that cornerstone. And Jesus' hometown folks, as well as that whole nation of Israel, didn't stand on that cornerstone. They stumbled over it. It caused them to fall. That cornerstone of Jesus, it's the very definition for us to be encouraged in where we go in these crazy times. It's a definition of what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is life, what is death. And they couldn't do that because they wouldn't accept Jesus as the Son of God. So the people stumbled. They stumbled over his person. And then they resorted to ridicule. They attacked his family. And looking at the culture and how they phrase things, to refer to a young man as the son of his mother, not his father, it would have been fine if they had said son of Joseph, but they said son of Mary, was to imply that the son's birth was in question, possibly illegitimate. Jesus, look at your family. Look at your town. How could you be somebody? And they question him about his vocation, his lack of education, his family of origin. They couldn't focus on Jesus' amazing teachings, those miraculous works that they couldn't deny, because their hearts were hardened. Their heads were full of things that clouded their thinking. They had no clarity about what was real and what was refreshingly true and different about Jesus. They were looking at the world's way of solving problems, of understanding life, of understanding all that matters. So they ask irrelevant questions. And isn't that what people do when they don't want to believe? They'll ask irrelevant questions that kind of circle around the topic to stay away from the main issue, because they don't want to go there. A little side here, the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus is foundational to our faith. It's a claim that it's how we can claim, one of the ways we can claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe the scripture teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, who was a virgin. But I know some of us grew up in traditions that taught that Mary remained a perpetual virgin her entire life. And our verses today tell us that Mary and Joseph had natural children after Jesus was born. Jesus here says he had four, I guess technically, half-brothers. James, we know about him. He eventually came to faith. He eventually accepted his brother as the Son of God and became the head of the church in Jerusalem. Judas, also known as Jude, not Judas Iscariot, Judas, known as Jude, wrote his own New Testament letter. We don't know anything for certain about Joseph or Simon, but it said he had several sisters, half-sisters, who were naturally born and raised by Mary and Joseph. So back to verse 3, that last phrase, they took offense at him. Took offense. In the original language, we get the word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. To scandalize means to offend the moral sensibilities of someone. Jesus was offending their moral sensibilities. And Paul used that same word when he writes about how the cross of Christ offends. How's that? Because the cross of Christ violates our sensibilities because it requires us to confess our sin, repent of our sin, and to accept that we cannot save ourselves, and that Jesus is the only one who can save us, and the only way he can save us is to die on the cross for our sins. And this is good news to those who believe, but it's a scandal, a stumbling block to those who don't believe. And Jesus made it clear. He said, I'm going to be hated because of this message. And he says to his followers, you're going to be hated too by those who refuse to believe in me as the Son of God. Because those who refuse to believe will eventually turn on their messengers. And we've seen that throughout history, starting with the apostles. Well, starting with the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus warned his followers of this when he said, in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Back to verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among the relatives in his own home. So what Jesus is sharing here is familiar to them. It's a familiar proverb. In the vernacular, we would say, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I wasn't a Christian in high school, and I wasn't able to go to my 10-year reunion because I was on a missions trip, but I went to my 20th high school reunion, and some of the people there knew I was a pastor. I served in the church, but not a lot of them. And somebody on the planning committee said, hey, could you do a prayer at the beginning of the reunion before we go into partying? And I said, okay. So I get up there, and I mean, I'm looking at these people are looking at me. Dan Reed, he's a pastor? Boy, if I'd have bet on that, I'd have lost, that kind of thing. huh, you get that. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. It says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Except for a few sick people? I mean, to me, that's a big deal. I wish I saw a few more sick people healed in my ministry. But we get the point here. Notice that it doesn't say Jesus wouldn't do any miracles. Mark says, and it's very clear in the original, Jesus couldn't do any miracles. Really? Jesus couldn't do something? How could that be? Because I think what we're learning here is there is a relationship between the power of God at work through our faith. That the power of God works through our faith. Now, it's not always a reliable measure. Remember, God can do anything he wants to, anytime, whether we have faith or not. But there's an important correlation between God's power at work and our faith at work. I can't wrap my head around it except to say that our faith matters to God. God's power is revealed through faithful people. And our prayers matter to God. God has chosen to use our prayers to advance his kingdom purposes. And I think verse 5 indicates, and this is so tragic, that Jesus wanted to pour out his power, to pour out his blessing on his hometown folks, but because of their lack of faith, he gave just a trickle. And I think about us today. Who here would pray, no, Lord, just give me a trickle. No, just give me a little of yourself. Just a little truth. Just a little worship. Just a little challenge. Just a little accountability. Just a little of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it true that God wants to do exceedingly, abundantly, more than I can ask or think? Paul tells us that in Ephesians. And it's a great question for each of us to ask, to honestly ask, that as we are challenged to become transformed people, transforming the peninsula, do I want a trickle of God's power, or do I want a rushing torrent of God's power? When we try to keep God at a manageable distance, here's what we get. Little belief, little trust, little allegiance, little evidence of God's power. A little blessing, maybe a little life change, maybe a little bit of joy, a little bit of love, a little bit of hope, maybe a little taste of God's kingdom. But God offers us a flood. And are we okay with a trickle? So the people were shut off from his power. And then verse 6, it says, at the end, he says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. That word amazed is theomazo, and it literally means marveled. And there's only two times in Scripture that is recorded that Jesus marveled. That he had a feeling. The first was in Luke 7 when the Roman centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. And he said, he looked around, he looked at him, and he marveled, and he looked at the Jewish leadership around him, and he said, in all of Israel, I haven't seen such great faith. He marveled. And the second time is here. He's amazed at the lack of faith in his hometown. Two times in the New Testament, one time an example of great faith of a Gentile, and the other time is an example of a lack of faith among his own people. And as the writer of Hebrews says, we cannot please God without faith. So a prayer I had this week, a prayer that I journaled, God, I don't want you to ever be amazed at my unbelief. And God, grow my faith so that I won't miss opportunities to be blessed, miss out on opportunities to be blessed or to be a blessing to others. There are powerful forces in faith and powerful forces in unbelief. The Bible is full of examples of the power of faith. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham said, I believe, I'm going to have a kid. I believe it. And there was a power of faith that led Moses and the children of Israel to cross the Red Sea. And there's the power of faith that allowed David to slay Goliath with this little leather strip and a few little stones. And there was a power of faith that led this chronically ill woman for 12 years to touch Jesus' coat and to be healed of her disease. But there's also the power of unbelief. There's a force there. Bible's full of examples of this as well. Our story today illustrates amazing unbelief with consequences. And what about Adam and Eve? They chose not to believe God's promise, and the curse came upon them, and then all of humanity, all of us, suffered as a result of that. Also, the world didn't believe Noah's call to repentance, and everybody but his family perished in the judgment of a flood. And Moses and the Israelites, back to them, their lack of faith kept them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Both faith and unbelief carry eternal consequences. Maybe your prayer today is the same as that man. If you recall that story in Mark chapter 9, you can read it later, verse 23, it starts, where this man wanted to have his son, who was demon-possessed, healed, brought him to Jesus, and to have Jesus pray for his deliverance. And then he said this to Jesus, Lord, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. A lot of us can relate to that. So what do we do when we're struggling with our unbelief? I think there's some action in this. We've got to choose something. We've got to choose faith. And so one of the things I want to bring up is a practice, the practice, practicing spiritual habits. We're going to hear more and more about that here at CPC in the fall. And I liken it to exercising daily, in that sense that when we work out physically, we can see the progress of muscle gain and weight loss. And when we don't, we see the opposite effect. But exercising spiritually does not always show up right away, but eventually it forms us. This is why it's so important for me to sit quietly before God, to pray, to read my Bible, to confess my sin, to live transparently in community, no matter how I might feel emotionally. No matter how much I love Justin's transparency earlier, no matter how much I want to withdraw and isolate. And the more I work on developing these spiritual habits, the more my faith grows. Second, we stretch our faith with bold action. We usually think of faith as being not something that's active. It's more just receiving and sitting, you know, in the quiet. But I've been a Christian for some time now, and I can talk a good game, but just talking about faith does not mean I have faith. And I've learned that over the years, knowing about faith and having faith, two different things. And the second chapter of the book of James clearly states that faith and actions go together. And I've learned that the only way I can overcome unbelief is if I make a decision, if I make a choice to follow God, even if it means following him and doing things that intimidate me, even frighten me, where I feel completely inadequate to do, that challenge me. When I'm unbelieving, I play it safe. I don't take risks. I seek the most comfortable way possible. And if you want to grow, if we want to grow in faith, we have to challenge each other to take risks and do hard things. And finally, find something to fight for. And this has been stewing in me for a little while now. As I sit quietly and I pray, what fight is worth fighting for? What kingdom cause that keeps coming back into your heart that you're retreating from? And that you know deep down that God can use you to make a difference. I think all of us have had these battles in our lives that we would rather avoid, but avoiding our battles keep us from moving forward in faith, no matter what that battle is, and no matter what the outcome of that fight is. If we're trusting God, He is moving me closer to Him in the process of that battle. So my quiet time, my devotional life cannot be measured by time spent or chapters read. Faith in God is what I'm after. Trust, choosing, my allegiance, my priorities, aligning with Him. So we close with this kind of big idea here. A proper view of Jesus leads us to trust Him. And a proper view of Jesus brings us God's power. We can't understand life if we don't start with faith in God. I love what John Calvin said. There is no knowing that doesn't begin with knowing God. There's no knowing that doesn't begin with knowing God. The center of our lives, knowing God, is embracing the truth and the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of God. So I ask this question: Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Is the Son of God, and you've been given everything you need for life and godliness? To look at things through His lens and not through the world's lens. Do you believe that capacity is there? It's biblical. It's a biblical promise. One of my favorite scriptures, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us, His power has given us everything we need. Everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So as a parent this week, did you actually believe this truth? Did you live with confidence and courage? Did you persevere? Did your faith help you through the challenges? Did you get a glimpse of His power in some way? Did you have hope? Not because your children are easy to parent, but because you believe the truth of the gospel and you believe that you've been supplied with everything you need, and you step forth again and again and you have that conversation with them or that correction of them for the thousandth time, and you are glad that you've been supplied for the task that you have as a parent. Or do you walk down the hallway, throw your hands up and say, I can't believe I have to do this again. I just can't take it. I'm way beyond, fill in the blank. Whatever you say to yourself. How about your marriage? Is your marriage, maybe it's not everything it's supposed to be, but do you live with hope and courage in that marriage because you believe the radical claims of Jesus that He's the Son of God? The radical claims of the gospel. That because of the power of God, repentance is possible in a marriage. That forgiveness is possible. That reconciliation is possible because you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And following Him is the most important priority in your marriage, as far as it depends on you. Do you embrace the call of the gospel that Jesus didn't come to just make your kingdom, your little kingdom, a little better, but He invites you to join with Him in a better kingdom, in His kingdom? And so the greatest thrill in your life should not be getting your own way. Your greatest thrill should be the advancement of the kingdom of God, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And it may not be hard for you to serve or work in the church, but do you give liberally give to the work of God because you believe the call of the gospel and you're excited about that? And does that affect how you use your time? Does it affect how your finances, those equations in your checkbook, do they become more important to you than God's call? Let's bow our heads. Lord, I know in our hearts there's this battle in all of us here going on between faith and unbelief. And Lord, we are given your Spirit to reflect and to ask your Spirit to reveal. Are our hearts being shaped and molded by the power of faith or the power of unbelief? Is there another authority that we run to in this war where we run away from faith? And maybe it's in a very specific area of your life where the power of unbelief is so strong. We began with a question: who is Jesus? And I want to challenge you to pray a prayer this week. This prayer: Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. And I believe you are the Son of God in my workplace, in my classroom, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my life goals, in my financial planning, in my private thought life. And Lord, may you have your way with us. May our faith be pleasing to you, and we know that even a small, small amount of faith can be pleasing to you. The size of a mustard seed, pleasing to you. And Lord, may your power become more evident in our lives and through our lives as we lean into you and trust you. Show us where we specifically need to step out and risk. And then give us the faith to trust you to overcome it and to do it and to renounce fear, anxiety, laziness, whatever it is. Lead us to trust you, and may you see us as faithful, and may we see your power working in our lives.